For our next hymn, let's turn over to page number 18. Just a few pages over. My God, my God. Let's see if we can remember this. Okay, let's go to our next hymn, which is page number 8. And page number 8, after which one of our deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come up to give the opening prayer. Number 8, I will praise thee, O Eternal. Please remain standing for the opening prayer. It will be given today, this afternoon, by Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, eternal God, we thank you again for this wondrous privilege we have to come before your throne. We thank you for the good meal we had today, and we thank you for the fellowship, and we pray that you'll guide and direct the speaker and our hearing and help us glean what you want that we need, Father, to take and prepare ourselves for the times that are coming. So, Father, we thank you again for all this wonderful blessings you've given us and ask you to bless this service, and we place ourselves in your hands in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. I beat you before you sat down, didn't I? Let me look at my list here. Ah, we have a guest. As if you didn't know, the first message this morning will be given by Mr. Ed Tidwell from down south.
Well, here we are in the second service today, and this is the service where we need to try to stay awake. Stomach juices are working, and we kind of just want to sit back, a little folded of the hands. But I got to wake you up for Mr. Mendiola, so let's get into the message here. This is the Feast of Trumpets, and I want to begin by, Mr. Armstrong's last sermon was on the Feast of Trumpets. Remember that? Remember that? It was on September 16th, so it was on this day. And in the early part of that, I had the manuscripts, but I forgot it. But he was talking about when he was sitting around talking with a bunch of editors and newsmen there, and they were talking about what would be the greatest headline. And they threw a couple of things out. One of them was like, New York City is wiped off the face of the map. And something like that. I don't remember. I don't have the transcripts here. But it was something like that. Then one of them suggested, the return of Jesus Christ happened today. You know, and they all got a big laugh. Remember him saying all that? You know? And so, but he went on to say that you may live to write that headline. Well, unfortunately, all those men are dead. And even if they were alive today, they wouldn't have written that headline. Now, to understand what I mean by that, we have to look at two events. And one of them is the ascension of Christ into heaven, and the second one is his return. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, in verse 9, he says here, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked up steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in a white apparel, which said to men, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall also come like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. Now, before we look at the second event, his dramatic return, I wanted to point out a couple of godly features from the Old Testament and the New Testament about what God looks like, his physical features, even though we understand he's composed of spirit. And there's two parallel, they almost say identically the same thing. First one is in Revelation 1:14. Revelation 1:14, we read there, his head, so he has a head, and his hair, so he has hair, were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Can you imagine that? And his feet, verse 15, like fine brass, and if they were burned in a furnace. I don't know if you've ever seen something that was purified in a furnace before, the way it looks. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And verse 16, he had in his right hand, so he has a right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance, you know, what he's composed is made up of, was as the sun shining in his strength. Now, the parallel scripture, that is in Daniel. If you'd like to turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, and that's in verse 6. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as a lamp of flame, of fire, and his arms and his feet like in a color to polished brass, and his voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. So very similar there. Now, I had several other scriptures of the Old Testament description, but I'm just going to pass over those. But I do want to read one more, Revelation 2:18. I want to read that one. And to the angel of the church, Revelation 2:18, in Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, something about his eyes. Now, in John 1:18, you don't need to turn there, and in 1 John 4:12, it says, no man has seen God. Now, when people think of that, they think of the God, the Old Testament being that harsh God of Jesus Christ. You know, they don't understand that it's Jesus Christ. And In Exodus 33:20, here it says there, let me read this through here. You know these, they're all in there. He says, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Now, we all know all things were made by Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews 1:12 and Ephesians 3:9. And so we know that the Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. So who was this that Moses talked to and shown himself to? Now, this is such an amazing account. In Exodus 33, amazing. You know, Hugh Hauser, it's amazing. But you have to be from California to know who he is. I'm sorry, you out there. You don't know Hugh Hauser. But this is such an awesome set of scriptures right here. In Exodus 33, and in verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, Moses said, show me your glory. And verse 19 says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And then he said, but you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me that I want you to stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passed by, that I'll put you in a cleft in the rock, and like he's going to stick him back in a ravine, you know, to hold, so that, well, you know, I keep reading here. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back parts. But my face shall not be seen." Now, it's like, you got to picture this. He's back, like in between two rocks back in there. And God has got his hand up, shielding him from his glory. You know, the flames of eye, you know, the eyes of flames and that kind of stuff. If you look upon him, you'll die. He won't get blind. He'll die. So, you know, there's an indication here that everything about God is not all brilliance, because otherwise this hand would just blind him. You know? So there's something about degrees of his brilliance. But in the face where the eyes are, it's got to be just, you can't look at it and live. Now, also keep in mind that Moses talked to God face to face. And you'll see that just back up here, Exodus 33, verse 11. It says there, "And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend." But that's in a transposed condition, you know, a manifestation. Like, you know, like the angels that took Lot out of Sodom. You know, they were transposed into to look like men. And even Jacob in Genesis 32, in verse 44, he wrestled with a man all night long. So, and that was Jesus Christ. So, what will the world see when Jesus Christ returns? Now, we have this visual that he was just kind of floated up into the clouds, and then it was out of their sight, if you read it, and then they couldn't see him anymore. Well, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 27. Here we read, "As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west," lightning, "so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And if you flip over a couple of pages to Matthew 28, verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." Pretty much what was described in Revelation, isn't it? Now, one more verse, Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So he returns on a white horse. Now, we know the book of Revelation is symbolic, but, you know, I don't know, maybe he literally returns on a spiritually composed-looking horse. You know, there's a lot of creatures around his throne. And then, of course, he comes with a whole host of angels. The deceived nations fight against Christ when he returns. Why? He's the Savior of the world. He's coming to rescue us. But what are they expecting? They're expecting to see, well, they're not expecting to see someone with eyes like flames of fire, with a white countenance, is like shining like the sun, like lightning. They're expecting to see this long-haired looking, hippie-looking guy with this long robe on. I remember Garnett Armstrong used to say about the pictures of Jesus with the expression on his face like somebody kicked him in the stomach. He's just a crap man. But anyway, this is not what they're expected to see. So why are the nations angry? With all the publicity, with the all these movies, the Star Trek and all these extraterrestrial movies and the sci-fis and all that kind of stuff here. And have you seen the pictures that the Hubble have? They're absolutely fantastic pictures. They're really just phenomenal. And I remember when I was watching that, they were interviewing a scientist at the same time, and he was quite excited about the possibility of finding life out there. So what will the world see when Jesus Christ returns? They're going to think it's an invasion from outer space, that they really did find some life out there. And now they're coming in retaliation for infringing upon their space. Well, let's look at this like manner just for a second as we close up here. The fact is that he did go up into a cloud. And when he returns, he's going to come back as a lightning that goes from the east all around the world. He's going to be seen all over the world. He's probably just going to stop and hover over the Middle East. And then, Mr. Billings, you read this, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, to be with the air, with the Lord in the air. And then, of course, we know after that, his feet are going to stand on that day in the Mount of Olives. So the like manner is, well, he went up, got in the clouds, and then I'm thinking, because of what the scripture says, he must have like lightning shot off into the universe, because that's how he comes back. But only, he stops as far as the cloud goes. Anyway, well, there's not going to be any headlines written, because they're not going to recognize that it's Jesus Christ coming back, the literal King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming back to this earth to save us from ourselves, coming to save mankind before we blow this whole planet to bits. And he's coming back to save the future seat in the center of the universe, where his kingdom is going to be established, right here on this earth in Jerusalem. And it's all going to happen at the dramatic return of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell. Excellent message. And now, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 30 for our next hymn. Page number 30, just before the announcement. Wait and hope and look for God. And we need to be doing that all the time.
Put your confidence in.
Thank you, brethren. Please be seated for the announcements. And today, the announcements are going to be given by, unless there's a change, but I don't think there's a change. Anyway, they're going to be done by our pastor, whose name is Mr. Billingsley.
Thank you, Peter. Well, I trust all of you had a good luncheon here and elsewhere. We were thinking we were sitting in there after having eaten ours, and it wasn't even, 1 o'clock yet. So we figured, well, maybe we should have, instead of 12 to 2, it should be about 12 to 1:30. Anyway, that's something to think about for another time, I guess. Well, you're not going to do it on the Day of Atonement. Just one service anyway. And when we set that time for 1 o'clock, right? So for those of you out there, the Day of Atonement service will originate from here at 1 o'clock. And my wife and I will be in Arizona. We'll be listening to it from there. Anyway, hopefully all of you will have a safe trip, and certainly we'll pray to that end. And you'll be able to do all the things you need to do between here and there. And this is like cramming for exams, I guess, isn't it? It's a tight time to get everything together in order to be able to leave. And anyway, we'll look forward to a great feast. We need to be praying for each other and just trust that we'll all be able to come together in good health and remain that way all the way through the feast. Not much to announce up here. The offerings today were very good. We only had an attendance of 26, but total offering was $4,269, which comes out to $164.20. So locally, you know, we're not very big, but, you know, the hearts are. And very generous, and we know that God is pleased with you for your offerings. So I guess that's about all we have to talk about, except the special music. And we're looking forward to hearing some great special music at the feast. So with the Sound of Trumpets, a very appropriate title by John Peterson, is performed by the San Jose Choir of years ago before Worldwide broke apart, directed by our own John Bob Yeats. It's all on tape, so we'll look forward to hearing that. Then a sermon this afternoon by Mr. Mark Mendiola. Did you get the title, Joe?
Trumpet Civilization.
Trumpets
Civilization.
Trumpet Civilization. So we'll look forward to hearing from you, Mr. Mendiola, and trust that we'll be able to see you and your lovely wife, along with Mr. and Mrs. Leibold and others, all coming in for the feast very soon. So with the Sound of Trumpets, and after which, Mr. Mark Mendiola.
Oh, greetings from Pocatello, brethren. Hope all is going well for you on this high day. It's difficult to believe, but here we are on the Feast of Trumpets already, the very first holy day in God's fall festival season. It seems like every year trumpets sneaks up on us like a thief in the night, just as Christ's return will, because we do not quite expect it to arrive so soon. As we often do, let's turn to Leviticus 23 to start things off, to read about this particular high day's significance in God's plan. Leviticus 23 is probably well worn in your Bible. We turn to it so often. Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." This is the first day of the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. As we well know, seven is the number of completion, or finishing, or ending. It says in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 2, as we should know, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." It was done. It was finished. It was completed. We find here in Leviticus 23 that God packs four of his seven annual holy days all into this seventh month on the Hebrew calendar. Again, we see that not only are there 7 days completing the week, there are seven annual holy days, showing completion of God's plan of salvation, finishing it. Notice also Leviticus 23, verse 27. "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement." Verse 34. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Eternal. And as we know, on the 8th day of the feast, or the 22nd day of this seventh month, coming right up, is the last great day. As we know, there also are 7 days of unleavened bread, and we must count 7 Sabbaths, or 7 weeks, from the wave sheaf offering to Pentecost. The number 7 is interwoven throughout God's holy day seasons. As we will see later, 7 ties in very often and prominently with trumpets in both the Old and New Testaments. This first day of the seventh month literally starts off with a blast, the sharp, piercing blast of trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets pictures, as we know, the return of Jesus Christ at the seventh trumpet, marking the end of 6,000 years of man's civilization under Satan's influence, and the start of the seventh 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as king over all the earth. Man's empires will be replaced by the kingdom of God, a brand new civilization to replace countless failed civilizations attempted by men down through the ages. One of the most inspiring songs ever composed, as far as I'm concerned, is one we often hear at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think Mr. Bobbietts has had it performed the previous two feasts in Tucson. It's one of my favorites. It's called With the Sound of Trumpets, and it's beautiful. It was composed by John W. Peterson. The lyrics are so exquisite and poignant. It gives me tingles to hear that song and causes tears to well up in my eyes. Its words are as follows. With the sound of trumpets announcing from the start, Jesus is coming from heaven on high. All the universe is watching as the King, our Savior, begins the descent to take his throne. With the sound of trumpets, triumphant is the song. Jesus is coming to right every wrong. Climax of history awaiteth so long. With the sound of trumpets, in regal majesty, Jesus is coming, triumphant is he, and in his glorious train are millions, saints and angels, heaven's armies. Oh, how awesome is the great and grand display of power, invincible, of Christ the Lord. By his very brightness, his enemies are slain, and all earth's kingdoms are now his domain. Jesus is coming to reign. With the sound of trumpets, the sound of mighty trumpets, with the sound of trumpets, the King returns to reign. You can't sum it up better than that. No song could be more appropriate for this Feast of Trumpets. Did you realize that the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001 happened exactly 7 days, or exactly a week to the day of the Feast of Trumpets 8 years ago? It was a jolting trumpet warning for this nation. All of us were shocked to learn that two hijacked jet airliners were crashed into the World Trade Center, toppling its tall twin towers into a massive heap of rubble. We can't forget those vivid images. And a third commercial airliner crashed into the Pentagon like a missile in what was an unprecedented, shocking terrorist attack on the United States of America. This diabolical attack was steeped in symbolism. The terrorists hijacked United and American airline planes and aimed them like missiles at symbols of America's economic and military power, the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. The fourth airliner that crashed in Pennsylvania reportedly was heading for either the White House or the U.S. Capitol, symbols of America's political power. It occurred on the 11th day of the ninth month that year, September 11, or 9-11, or 9-1-1. The emergency call numbers. It was a national emergency for the United States and the rest of the world, and a major fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Nothing has been the same since that infamous day. Almost exactly 7 years later, after the seventh anniversary of that 9/11 attack, Wall Street experienced its worst financial meltdown since the stock market crash of 1929. And we're still reeling from that near economic catastrophe a year ago this fall. Let's turn now to Amos 3. Amos 3. That 9/11 attack was a trumpet alarm of war. and should have been a wake-up call for all of us. It was a trumpet blast signaling the start of the collapse of America, like those Twin Towers. America, the greatest civilization in mankind's history. Notice Amos 3 now, starting verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in a city, like New York City that day or Washington, D.C. that day, will not the Eternal have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? We have been witnessing the dramatic decline and fall of the American Empire since September 11, 2001, and it's accelerating rapidly as I speak. It's safe to say we will be witnessing more shocking developments in the weeks and months ahead. On September 11, a few days ago, the Associated Press reported, quote, the federal deficit surged higher into record territory in August, hitting $1.38 trillion with 1 month left in the budget year. The soaring deficits have raised worries about the willingness of foreigners to keep purchasing treasury debt. The Chinese, now the largest foreign owners of U.S. Treasury securities, have expressed concerns about runaway deficits, and now there's a worry there will be a trade war between the U.S. and China because President Obama has slapped tariffs on Chinese tires, angering them. Continuing, private economists worry the country could face the grim prospect of seeing interest rates soar in future years and the dollar weaken as foreigners dump their U.S. holdings, end quote. The Obama administration projects the federal deficit will be $1.58 trillion for the fiscal year ending this month. That's triple last year's previous record deficit of $454.8 billion under the Bush administration, which was outrageous. The Obama administration is now projecting the deficit over the next decade will total $9 trillion, $2 trillion more than its estimates from a few months ago. It's just out of control. The U.S. government's official debt is now at an all-time high of nearly $12 trillion. The Federal Reserve is also in hock up to its eyeballs, with more than $2 trillion in liabilities on its balance sheet. The bottom line is, when you add up all the mind-boggling debt racked up by the federal government, each and every household in America is indirectly responsible for a debt burden exceeding $1 million, believe it or not. The Bloomberg News Service also had an interesting report this past September 11, a few days ago. It was headlined, Gold Climbs to 18-Month High as Dollar Weakens. The U.S. dollar index, a measure of the dollar's performance against six of the world's major currencies, has plunged slightly more than 15% since its high of March 4. Some fear the dollar is in a free fall now. The United Nations and many other countries advocate dumping it as the world's reserve currency because it is getting so worthless. Quote, gold surged to the highest price since March 2008 and a record close as the dollar extended its longest slide in 6 months, boosting demand for the metal as a hedge against inflation. Silver also reached a 13-month high. The U.S. dollar index, as of that day, has dropped for 6 consecutive sessions, the longest slump since March, to an 11-month low. Before declining today, crude oil prices used by some investors as a gauge of future inflation jumped 61% this year. Gold has climbed 14% in 2009. And it goes on to say it crossed the $1,000 an ounce level again, rising $9.60 in one day. And the closing of $1,006.40 was the highest closing price on record and the first above $1,000 since February. The Daily Telegraph of London reported on September 9 this year that a new study endorsed by a Nobel laureate says President Obama is committing the same mistakes made by policymakers during the Great Depression. Quote, there are troubling similarities between the U.S. president's actions since taking office and those which in the 1930s sent the U.S. and much of the world spiraling into the worst economic collapse in recorded history. This report by the Institute of Economic Affairs says. The authors say the White House plans to pour hundreds of billions of dollars of cash into the economy will undermine it in the long run. They say that by employing deficit spending and increased state intervention, President Obama will ultimately hamper the long-term growth potential of the U.S. economy and may risk delaying full economic recovery by several years. I read where an official in the administration said they expect high unemployment for years on out. Quote, it is also not impossible that the U.S. will experience that kind of economic collapse from first world to third world status experienced by Argentina under the National Socialist governments of Juan Perón, the report warns. Mr. Armstrong also warned about this collapse coming for decades. Now we're witnessing it unfold before our very eyes. Like Isaiah 58 verse 1 commands, he cried aloud, spared not, lifted up his voice like a trumpet, and told God's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. If you want proof of that, go to the Church of God Faithful Flock website and listen to his old broadcasts and read his writings. They're all there. And right before this verse in Isaiah 58 is the famous expression in Isaiah 57, verse 21, quote, there is no peace for the wicked. Let's turn now to Numbers 10 to see various uses God designed for trumpets. Numbers 10, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the assembly and for directing the movement of the camps. Trumpets were used to assemble the Israelites and direct their movements. This Feast of Trumpets also gives us direction as we assemble here today and face the future. Different blasts would signal different things. A blast by both trumpets meant the entire congregation should gather together. A single blast by one of them meant only the leaders should come. Trumpets were blown for a variety of reasons. Elsewhere in the Bible, we find that trumpets were blown at the anointing of kings, at the dedication of the temple, and for worship. Verse 10 gives more reasons why trumpets were to be blown. Quote, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets." The Feast of Trumpets is the first day of this seventh month. God has designed this Feast of Trumpets to wake us up and alarm us so we won't be completely off guard as to what the future actually holds. It's a wake-up call. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us the entire world will be engulfed in the worst world war imaginable before Jesus Christ returns at the seventh trumpet. We cannot even fathom it. So who blew the trumpets for Israel? It was the priests or the ministry. Verse 8, "The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." Trumpets were a sound of alarm to prepare for war. The piercing blast of trumpets would terrify people because it meant war was imminent. It mobilized them into action. It galvanized them. Soldiers also were summoned by the trumpet sound. And trumpets, importantly, also signal the collapse and destruction of sinful civilizations. Let's turn to Joshua 6 now, where we read of the destruction of Jericho, which was a stronghold in the Jordan Valley, about 8 miles from the Dead Sea and 6 miles from the Jordan River. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence of mixed pagan religions in Jericho, the first city conquered in the Promised Land, a strategic key to the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. Jericho, though a relatively small city, was strongly fortified, a masterpiece of military defense. Its walls were at least 12 feet thick. It was an essential objective for the Israelites if they were to advance into Palestine, but it appeared impregnable. Notice again how the number 7 and trumpets tie together here in Joshua 6, starting verse 1. Joshua 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They had all the gates locked shut. And the Eternal said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This ye shall do 6 days. And notice, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the covenant. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the eternal. Mr. Duncan will blow on a shofar during the feast, so we'll assemble when it's time for services, which I think is really nice. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the eternal. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the eternal advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the eternal followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, it says here. And the ark of the covenant followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the eternal circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the eternal. Then 7 priests, bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the eternal, went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the eternal, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the eternal has given you the city. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, which many thought could not be conquered. The Bible shows Jericho was doomed to destruction. It also says the wages of sin is death. That applies as much to empires, nations, and cities, as well as individuals. We are living in the midst of a wicked, perverse generation, a civilization that is getting less civilized with each passing day. Jericho is a type of the pagan Babylonish system founded by Nimrod thousands of years ago that continues today. And it will collapse just like Jericho before the return of Jesus Christ. And when it does, we will enter our promised land in the kingdom of God. Let's turn back now to Genesis 10 to read of Nimrod, the father of modern warfare, the father of modern civilization. Genesis 10, verse 8. Notice here. It says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Eternal. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar, or Mesopotamia. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the principal city. Here are only five paragraphs in the Bible about Nimrod. It says very little about him, belying the profound impact he had on the ancient world that carries right down to modern society today. Nimrod was the first Gentile emperor to use war to expand his empire or kingdom. This is the first kingdom mentioned in the Bible that united cities into an empire. Mr. Armstrong used to explain that civilization started with city-states. For a long time, the only governments were in cities, and each city had its own government and its own king. Then the cities grew into nations, which grew into empires. There's a book called Ancient History in Bible Light, and it states, quote, Nimrod was so powerful, and the impression which his achievements made in the minds of men so great that the East is filled, even to the present time, with traditions of his extraordinary career. In this Tigris and Euphrates region, where the rivers had built up rich deposits of earth, crops could be grown in great abundance. It was an agricultural area where people plowed the ground, but it was overrun with wild animals that were a constant threat to their peace and safety. Nimrod was a large, powerful man who evidently organized bands of hunters to wipe out these animals. As a result, he won the acclaim of the people. He was a big hero. Nimrod then organized these bands of hunters into armies and organized the people into cities surrounded with walls of protection, like Jericho. Where the Bible says Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Eternal, Strong's Concordance says the Hebrew word for before, paneh, P-A-N-E-H, also can be rendered against. In other words, Nimrod was a mighty hunter or ruler against God. He was an ungodly ruler or emperor. The Hebrew word for mighty, Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R, according to Strong's, also can mean powerful or implies a warrior, tyrant, or dictator. The Jewish Encyclopedia says Nimrod was, quote, he who made all the people rebellious against God, end quote. Nimrod also was the founder of the Babylonian mystery religion, as Mr. Billingsley has recently explained. and he was a high priest of demonism and heathenism of the worst kind. He was the chief priest and emperor of Babylon, merging church and state into one supreme ruler. After he died, he was greatly mourned by the people of Babylon and deified as a god. The constellation Orion, the hunter, was named after Nimrod, who went by different names when the languages were confused at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which he built of burnt brick and sealed it with asphalt to waterproof it in defiance of God and in revenge for God drowning the world. If there was going to be another flood, he wanted this tower so high that people would survive. It isn't that far-fetched to see how people could make Nimrod into a god. Even today, we see people idolizing movie stars and sports heroes. When celebrities die young, like Rudolph Valentino, Marilyn Monroe, John F. Kennedy, Elvis Presley, John Lennon, Princess Diana, or Michael Jackson, people even make pilgrimages to their graves, virtually deifying them. There's nothing new under the sun. In his work, Antiquities of the Jews, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that Nimrod excited the people as an affront and contempt of God. He was bold and strong, persuading the people it was their own courage that procured happiness. In other words, they didn't need God to be happy, he told them. He changed government into tyranny to turn men from fearing God and bring them into constant dependence on his own power. He argued they were cowards if they relied on God. In the book, The Two Babylons, which all of us should have in our libraries and read, it's by Alexander Hislop, and Joe Jr. contemptuously refers to this as his slop, but it's a very good book of ancient history. In that book, Ninus, N-I-N-U-S, the most ancient of Assyrian kings mentioned in history, is clearly identified as another name for Nimrod. You will remember in Genesis 10 that it was Nimrod who went to Assyria and built Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. It was kind of like Berlin in Germany today. Nineveh means the habitation of Ninus. You might want to jot down also Micah 5, verse 6, Micah 5, 6, where, quote, the land of Assyria, end quote, is synonymous with, quote, the land of Nimrod, end quote. Greek historians have written that Ninus, king of the Assyrians, was incited by a new passion, the desire of conquest. Quote, he was the first who carried on war against his neighbors, who at that time were content to farm and rear their families in peace. Quote, he conquered all nations from Assyria to Libya as they were unacquainted with the arts of war, end quote. Nimrod or Ninus later became deified as Ares or Mars, the gods of war in Greek and Roman mythology. Assyria was a part of Nimrod's Babylonian Empire, and modern Assyria or Germany will be part of the modern Babylon or final resurrection of the Roman Empire, yet to arise and conquer modern Israel. The Assyrians always have been among the most cruel, vicious, warlike, people to exist. Their modern descendants, the Germans, provoked World Wars I and II and will be in the vanguard of starting World War III or the Great Tribulation. In the Bible, a sword usually symbolizes war, and trumpets are an alarm for war. Let's turn now to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. Here we see God comparing the king of Assyria to a razor or sword, because he will use modern Assyria or Germany to cut down modern Israel, as he used ancient Assyria, one of the oldest empires, to slash ancient Israel to shreds. Isaiah 7, verse 20. In the same day, the Eternal will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. This evokes images of the Nazis shaving the Jews in concentration camps during World War II, humiliating them, stripping them naked. The Bible shows the Germans will once again conquer the Jews, as well as the rest of the Israelites. The Assyrian army is compared to overflowing rivers. The eagle was a symbol of ancient Assyria and modern Germany. You might remember the large outstretched wings on the wall behind Adolf Hitler when he spoke in the Reichstag during World War II. Isaiah 8. Let's go there now. Isaiah 8, verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, the Euphrates, near where Babylon was founded by Nimrod. Strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks like a blitzkrieg, like Nazi Germany, overflowing throughout all of continent Europe in World War II, taking Austria and Czechoslovakia, France, etc., etc. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, grabbing him by the neck to strangle him. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Let's go now to Ezekiel 5 to see this analogy of a razor or sword continued. It says in Ezekiel 4, verse 3, 4:3, you might jot down, that this is a sign to the entire house of Israel. When you put Isaiah 7 and Ezekiel 5 together and let the Bible interpret itself, indications are it will be modern Assyria or Germany that will cut down modern Israel like a razor-sharp, double-edged sword. Germany will lead an antagonistic united Europe against the United States and British peoples. Ezekiel 5, verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. Isaiah 7 shows this sword or razor is the king of Assyria. When you couple this with verse 12, indications are famine and pestilence will afflict the nation before warfare. Perhaps we will be so weakened by food shortages and starvation and disease, it will be tempting for the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, spearheaded by Germany, to attack, invade, and conquer us. Since Nimrod founded the kingdom of Babel after Noah's flood, this Babylonian system has had the remarkable ability to be repeatedly resurrected for thousands of years down through history. Centuries after Nimrod's Babylonian empire died out, King Nebuchadnezzar reigned over a revived Babylonian empire, and that system has carried down through the Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. All of these war-making Gentile empires were described by the prophet Daniel, as we're aware. The final resurrection of the Roman Empire, yet to come, also is described in the Bible as Mystery Babylon the Great. Do we realize how close we are to that monstrous war-making empire arising on the European continent, and what that portends for all of us as the United States collapses under the weight of its own sins? All of these great Gentile empires were ruled by powerful, authoritarian, ruthless emperors like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, and the Caesars. Gentiles often prefer to have strong dictators over them. Jesus Christ acknowledged this when he said in Mark 10, verse 42, "Those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." End quote. Christ witnessed that in the Roman Empire, and how true that is in history. The word czar, C-Z-A-R, is a Russian form of the word Caesar. At last count, the Obama administration had at least 30 unelected, unaccountable czars who answered to no one but the president. And a lot of these men and women are radicals and even communists. And one man resigned here under pressure when his extreme quotes were brought out in public. But anyway, these are kind of a shadow government in the Obama administration. And the word Kaiser, K-A-I-S-E-R, also is a German form of the word Caesar. The Gentiles love to have their Caesars, Kaisers, and Czars lorded over them, exercising authority over them. The author Donald Kagan, in his book, quote, "On the Origins of War," end quote, writes, "The grim history of the human race has been repeatedly ravaged by the pain and horror of war for thousands of years." He wrote, quote, "Over the past two centuries, the optimists and pessimists, each predicting the end of war for different reasons, have been proven wrong," end quote. Believing in and hoping for progress, they forgot that war has been a persistent part of human experience since the birth of civilization, end quote. He also wrote, quote, "A reunified Germany with its colossal economic resources will sooner or later acquire comparable military power," end quote. In his book, simply titled War, Canadian author Glenn Dyer states, quote, "We must consider an unwelcome possibility that war is the inevitable accompaniment of any human civilization, and that a technologically advanced culture like our own will sooner or later become involved in a war in which all the available technology and resources are committed to the task of destruction. In our time, the likely consequences of war have grown drastically and irreversibly so that they potentially include the destruction of our entire human habitat," end quote. Let's turn now to Matthew 24. This is precisely what Jesus Christ predicted when he said in Matthew 24, starting verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth, all nationalities, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Unless Jesus Christ returns with the blast of a trumpet, all of humanity will be wiped off the earth by weapons of mass destruction, nuclear, chemical, and biological. And this isn't a fairy tale. This isn't science fiction. It's reality. We're staring at it right now. That's why this Feast of Trumpets is so direly important. Every empire, nation, and human being will be in mourning and anguish at this unprecedented time of destruction and carnage and sorrow. During the last 2 years of World War II, it was estimated more than 1 million people were killed each month. Now, if the great powers go to war using the weapons they now have, the hydrogen bombs, the laser weapons, the chemical and biological agents, 1 million people a minute conceivably could be killed if all this is unleashed. One of the fiercest, cruelest, most warlike nations or empires to ever arise in history were the ancient Assyrians. The Atlas of World History states, quote, "The Assyrian Empire provided the most centralized and the most brutal government that man had yet seen. Its populations were subjugated by mass murder, deportation, and enslavement on a huge scale." Sounds exactly like Germany of the 20th century, and the Bible shows it's going to happen again, this time to Americans and British and other modern Israelites, including the Jews. Israeli Abba Eben wrote in his book, Heritage, Civilization and the Jews, that the efficient Assyrians proceeded to establish the greatest empire the Near East had yet seen. They were armed with iron weaponry, mounted cavalry and the battering ram, which they apparently invented themselves. He writes, quote, "Assyria, like all the empires of the ancient world, dealt very harshly with vanquished nations. The conquered peoples were tortured, killed, enslaved in what in retrospect seems to have been an unending war across many centuries. As the armies of the great empires moved to and fro across the ancient world, whole populations were annihilated, civilizations were engulfed, cultures were displaced, absorbed, lost forever. War most of the time is waged with savage cruelty toward the defeated. Remorseless and efficient cruelty. When King Shalmaneser of Assyria conquered a city in eastern Turkey, he impaled its defenders on sharpened stakes and piled their severed heads and skulls against the city's walls. Assyrian invaders completely obliterated the ancient kingdom of Israel after seven dynasties and 19 different kings rejected God. Mr. Armstrong said the Israelites completely lost their identity about 120 years later when they were moved as slaves northwest into Europe. History repeats itself. There's duality. The Bible shows God will use modern Assyrians to punish modern Israel. The modern Germans today are descended from the ancient Assyrians who settled in Central Europe. Their barbaric cruelty during World War II followed the pattern established thousands of years earlier by their ancestors, the Assyrians. Let's go now to Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. God has used the Assyrians in the past to punish the Israelites, and he will do it again in the future. It was the warlike Germans who started World Wars I and II. They also will start World War III. The Germans were the first to unleash mustard gas during World War I. Their scientists developed advanced missiles, which they unleashed on Britain. And they were on the verge of creating their own atomic bombs during World War II, but God intervened to prevent that. They've always been in the vanguard of using and inventing modern weaponry. They've always been fierce warriors like the Prussians. Who knows what else they're developing behind the scenes now? The Assyrians and Israelites always have been arch enemies. It was the British and Americans who foiled the Germans' plans for world conquest during the previous two world wars. You can count on the Germans not making that mistake again, and they've said so. In the next round, the Germans will knock out the United States and Britain first in a surprise nuclear preemptive blitzkrieg or lightning war, avenging their humiliating losses before. Isaiah 10, notice here now, Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. A staff was like a rod for beating. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets with their jackboots. yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, many countries. There's something inherent within the nature of Assyrians to conquer many nations. And they have been brutally efficient at it over the centuries. That's why God uses them as both a sword and a rod to punish his people. In ancient times, Assyrians would impale their captives, flay them alive, stripping the flesh off their bones, and gouge out their eyes, and then shackle them and march them off into oblivion. They had a fearful reputation for savagery, using psychological warfare, leveling and burning cities, slaughtering populations, showing no mercy. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, when we reflect on the Holocaust not all that long ago? During an interview with the executive director of the American-Israeli Public Affairs Committee in 1983, U.S. President Ronald Reagan stated, quote, "You know, I turn back to your ancient prophets in the Old Testament," he's talking to the Jews, "and the signs foretelling Armageddon. And I find myself wondering if we're the generation that's going to see that come about. There have been times in the past when we thought the world was coming to an end, but never anything like this." Isaiah refers to the final emperor of the Roman or Babylonian Empire as, quote, "the king of Assyria," end quote. Daniel refers to him as the king of the north. The book of Revelation refers to him as the beast. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation, which has much to say about the meaning of this Feast of Trumpets. The seven trumpets to be blown at the end of the age before Christ's return are vividly described, just like the Israelite priests blew seven trumpets before Jericho collapsed. Let's focus on Revelation 6, where we see described the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the four major signs Christ said in Matthew 24 would precede his return. When he said there would be wars and rumors of war, Christ was describing the red horse of the second seal, found here in Revelation 6, verses 3 to 4. "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red like blood, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth." In other words, global warfare, world war, "and the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." And we're seeing that red horse being saddled up and starting to gallop. Here in Revelation 6, we read of the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, depicting religious deception, war, famine, and pestilence, combining to bring about mass destruction. Notice also the end of verse 8. "And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth," which you're seeing just ahead of us. When you figure the world's population exceeds 6 billion people, one-fourth of that would be 1.5 billion people wiped out by war, famine, and pestilence. But the death and destruction does not stop there. Let's go over to Revelation 6, where we read of the opening of the seventh seal, which includes all of the seven trumpets. at the blowing of the first four trumpets, a third of the vegetation will be burned up. A third of the sea will turn to blood. A third of the waters will be poisoned. And a third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. God punishes in thirds, just like a third of Israel will die from famine and pestilence, and a third from war, and a third from slavery. In Revelation 9, we read about the fifth trumpet sounding, and we find locusts swarming out of a bottomless pit with smoke billowing like out of an industrial furnace, symbolizing a military-industrial juggernaut. In verses 5 to 6, we read where men are tormented by the sting of these locusts for 5 months and will want to die, but they won't be able. It sounds like biological or chemical warfare will be unleashed. You might want to jot down Nahum, chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Nahum's a minor prophet in the Old Testament. Nahum 3, 16 to 18, where it says and describes the military leaders of Nineveh, which was the Berlin, or capital of Assyria. And it describes them as locusts that flee when the sun rises, or they go underground, like the German Nazis did, into a bottomless pit. Notice now, Revelation 9, verse 11. Who is behind this worldwide warfare and widespread destruction? I like to refer to this verse as Revelation 9:1-1, or Revelation 9:11, because it explains who is responsible for triggering this global emergency or catastrophe when the earth will be turned into a cinder by all the destruction and the smoke and the fire and the brimstone. Revelation 9:1-1, quote, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. My margin says that means destruction. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. My margin says destroyer. Satan the devil is the god of war and has fomented warfare for man's 6,000 years, written in blood. As John 8, verse 44 says, he's been a murderer from the beginning. Go back to Cain and Abel. Satan's his name, and destruction's his game. He launched that evil attack on September 11, 2001, or 9/11, which was a precursor of much worse things to come. In verses 13 to 16 and verse 18, we read of the sixth trumpet sounding. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, where Babylon was founded, where Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. If you figure one-third of 6 billion people. The number of people killed during this sixth trumpet would be 2 billion people. We can't even fathom that. If you figure it's a third after the fourth of mankind were already killed, that would be 1.5 billion people killed. Regardless, the slaughter and carnage are staggering, like we have never seen in history. No wonder Christ said the Great Tribulation would be worse than anything since the beginning of the world. It will pale World Wars I and II into insignificance. A 200 million man army would be two-thirds of the entire population of the United States now. To muster those kinds of numbers would mean the teeming nations of China, Southeast Asia, Russia, and India would need to unite. Countries striving to be nuclear superpowers if they aren't already. Trumpets, however, do not only symbolize doom and gloom, war and destruction. They also symbolize deliverance, rescue, and victory, which is what the seventh trumpet depicts. You will remember when Moses was instructed when to blow trumpets. He was told that God would save them from their enemies when they were engaged in war and blew the trumpets. Now let's go to a very important scripture on this Feast of Trumpets. Revelation 11:15, referring to the seventh and last trumpet blast. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of God shall crush the war-making Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires, and others that have wreaked havoc on this planet for thousands of years. Jesus Christ will return as the final world emperor, a conquering hero, pulverizing these pagan systems like a massive rock. He is our rock." Another one of my favorite songs is "The Conquering Hero Comes" by George Frederick Handel, because it also reminds me of Jesus Christ's triumphant return. Its lyrics include, "See, the conquering hero comes. Sound the trumpets, beat the drums. Sports prepare, the laurel bring. Songs of triumph to him sing." That seventh trumpet will be like the blast of a cavalry's bugle as Christ and his angels return on white horses with the resurrected saints to save mankind from absolute genocide and suicide. It also will signal the coronation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice Revelation 19 now, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, like a cavalry. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to use the sword and the rod and the trumpet upon his return. The sound of a trumpet also is a sound of liberation as well as victory. It was blown on the Day of Atonement and at the Jubilee, which picture being freed from Satan, the demons, our sins, and debts. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the Israelites will finally be freed from abject, tortuous slavery. Two major enslavements of the Israelites are mentioned in the Old Testament. They were at the hands of Egypt and Assyria. Once again, ironically, the Israelites will be enslaved in Assyria and Egypt before Christ's second coming. Jot down Isaiah 27, verse 13. So it shall be in that day, Isaiah 27, 13, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria or Germany, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. Finally, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When Christ returns from heaven with a shout and the piercing blast of the seventh trumpet, the impregnable Babylon the Great, symbolic of all the pagan empires descended from Nimrod's Babylon, will collapse like houses of cards, like Jericho after seven trumpets were blown, and the Israelites shouted in unison. At that time, we will have removed a major obstruction with the removal of Babylon the Great, and we will follow Christ into our promised land in the kingdom of God. At that time, Christ, our King, our Savior, will take his throne with a sound of triumphant trumpets. All the universe will be watching as Jesus Christ descends and returns to right every wrong in regal majesty, accompanied by heaven's armies. It will be the climax of history for which we have waited so long and prayed, Thy kingdom come. Oh, how awesome will be the great, grand display of invincible power of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By his very brightness, his enemies will be slain, and all earth's kingdoms will be his domain. Jesus is coming to reign with the sound of trumpets, the sound of mighty trumpets. With the sound of trumpets, the King returns to reign.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. Very good. Very good. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, if I can, yeah, If you're ready, turn page number 32 for the last hymn of this afternoon service. And after this hymn, closing prayer will be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley. 32. Lest with my tongue I sin, O God, I put a bridle on my lips. When in the presence of ungodly men, with silence I became as dumb. I held my peace, but to no avail. Sorrow within my heart was stirred. My distress grew hot as fire. Then with my tongue I spoke these words, let me know my end, O God. What is the number of my days? Oh, let me know how fleeting is life. Thou hast made my days as a span. They are as nothing in thy sight. Surely before thee all they stand, as mere breath they stand before thee. O worldly man, in but a breath, like a shadow he does above. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Don Billingsley.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your wonderful holy name. We thank you for the priceless blessing as your people to be able to look unto you, our wonderful Father, through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and to thank you, to praise you for your loving kindness. To know that you've given all of us life and opportunity to not only have life, but a wonderful destiny that's before us. And we know that there are some real problems ahead, as in my sermon also, and one that was given here just now, a very graphic and really a lot put into it. It really speaks of the times that are ahead between here and the coming of Christ. And Father, we know that always we need to be filled with your Spirit, because it's only through your Spirit and the grace that you grant to us that we'll all be able to make it. But we have our part to do too, and we pray you would help us to that end. Dear God, in a few days we'll all be going to the feast, and my wife and I will be going ahead. And I do pray, as pastor, to pray and ask that you bless all of your people who will be traveling to your feast. Please protect each and every one. Please bless each one with health. And we know that there are some that are pretty sick among us, but we know that we trust you for your healing. We trust you to bless us with the strength and the health and the blessings of continued lives that we all need to be able to go before you as you command, and to be able to rejoice before you, look into the time when Jesus Christ will return and establish his kingdom here on this earth. So please protect and keep us all safely and securely. Bless us all with the right spirit and right attitude, that we might all go to be able to be there in unity, in harmony, and really with the blessing of your wonderful loving spirit that will reach out to all others. So we look to you, Father, and we thank you again for a wonderful day that we've had here, and hope that it's been helpful to all of your people out there. So we look here and we ask your blessings upon each and every one, and healing those who are sick and afflicted, comfort those who are in sorrow, help your people all their needs, their problems, whoever and wherever they may be. And we ask all these things, giving you thanks and praise in the loving, caring name of our wonderful Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.